Well, good morning. Before we get started here, I have to confess I have a touch of a chest cold, I think, is starting, and feel like it's kind of hard to talk, so I hope you can bear with me. I was planning during the singing a few moments ago to just kind of, I don't know, just kind of sit it out a little bit, you know, kind of let you all sing and let your voices wash over me. But by golly, the worship team did such a great job drawing us into worship that I couldn't resist but to sing. And so there's not much left there, so I hope that the Lord does something miraculous in our midst, and there's something of my voice here that can be given to you this morning, so bear with me. Thank you, Jeff and the worship team, for your ministry. What a beautiful, and choir, what a beautiful music ministry we have here. I'm so grateful for all of you. And thanks to all of you who made last week's Super Bowl event such a great morning. All who stepped in and set up tables and stacked chairs and swept the floor, and all the wonderful workers in the kitchen. Thank you, everybody, for your contributions. Thank you for your gifts. You see in the bulletin there how much was raised. That's a tremendous amount. We praise God for your giving. But I want to thank you most of all this morning for your hospitality that you showed our guests last week. I saw it everywhere I looked, and it was really beautiful to see. And as we are a church that's growing and there's new faces all the time, I trust that we will continue to be intentionally welcoming to everybody that we don't recognize. What a gift that is to them, and I'm so grateful you're willing to do that. I hope you also enjoyed the video last week. Yeah, okay. Wow. Wasn't expecting applause, so I guess that's a yes. If you want to watch that video, you're welcome to go to the church's YouTube page. It is posted there for your enjoyment. Hopefully there will be more things like that in the future to come. Hey, this morning we're going to be returning to Genesis, where we were last week. We're going to be continuing with the story of Abraham. And as we get ready to dive in here in Genesis chapter 22, I want to frame the reading of the scripture with this question. What do you do when God asks the outrageous? What do you do? Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son, Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told his servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham! Abraham! Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. I remember the time when this text first really began to present me with some real problems. I think it was around the time when our first child, Savannah, was born. And I couldn't help but begin to read these verses from the perspective of a father. I mean, how could anyone go through with this? How could anyone take their child and sacrifice them in such a way? Well, even more, if we are being honest with ourselves and just looking at this story on the surface, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of God would ask such a thing? This last week, I went back and started back in chapter 12 and reread again the story of Abraham as it begins there and reading from chapters 12 through 21, and then looking at chapter 22 in light of those chapters. In that context, I see that really this chapter takes on a cosmic dimension in its dilemma. God is asking Abraham to sacrifice the very child through whom all of humanity would be blessed. The dilemma is not just reserved for one man and his son, but for all men, all people, for all times. For 10 chapters, over and over and over again, God is reiterating to Abraham that it is through Isaac that God's own promises, God's own dreams for the world would be fulfilled. It is through Isaac. It is not through Abraham's servants. It is not even through Abraham's other son that he had through Hagar. No, it is through Isaac and Isaac alone that God would fulfill his promise. And his command here in chapter 22 is outrageous because it threatens not only the future of Abraham's progeny, it threatens the future of God's own plan. Now, being on this side of the story, on this side of history, you and I have the luxury of knowing the outcome. We know how the story ends. We know that when verse 11 comes around, verse 9, 10, and 11, when God intervenes, we know what happens next. But Abraham didn't. He didn't have that luxury. All he knew was that God had asked the outrageous. Well, I guess that wasn't all that Abraham knew. You see, over the last 10 chapters, the years of time in Abraham's life that covers, that span of time is filled with story after story of how God came to Abraham, how God revealed something about himself to Abraham. And among the many things that Abraham came to learn about God in that time, he learned at least these handful of things. He learned first that God himself was the one who had planned out the future of Abraham's descendants. God himself had sworn by his own name. God had made a covenant. God had made an unbreakable pledge of his faithfulness. He had learned that God is a God who keeps his promises. No matter how ridiculous they seem, Abraham, this time a year from now, you will have a son. It's enough to make any grown person laugh. And yet, God miraculously kept his word. Abraham came to learn these things about God. And for Abraham, these things that he had come to know about God were enough
for him to face the outrageousness of this command here in chapter 22 and respond to it with obedience. Now in verse 8, as we were going through the text here, we begin to see a little bit of the thought process of Abraham. We're given this insight into what was really going through his mind throughout this whole ordeal. As they're walking along there, Isaac begins to question what's going on, and Abraham's response is, well, son, God will provide the sheep. God had told him to offer Isaac, and yet Abraham knew God's heart. He knew that God would somehow provide a way. And I think that right there is a really great starting point to begin to really understand what's going on when we talk about faith. You see, faith says that when God's commands seem outrageous to us, when we don't understand them, when they don't make any sense, we can still count on his character and be obedient to his word. That's what faith says. Faith says, even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when this will cost me something greatly, even when what God is telling me to do makes no sense at all, I cannot rationalize it, I cannot understand it, I'm still not sure what the implications of it are going to be for my life, I will still trust and obey. Now, thanks to the writer of Hebrews, many, many years later, we are given an additional inspired insight into the mind of Abraham. Not only was Abraham counting on God's ability and willingness to provide, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed that even if God allowed him to go through with it and sacrifice his only son, he was so convinced that God was committed to his promises that he reckoned God himself could even raise his son back to life. Wow. And in a manner of speaking, God did. I mean, had God not intervened, if God had not provided a substitute, Isaac was as good as dead. So what powered Abraham through what undoubtedly was the toughest moment of his life is the very same thing that can power you and me through whatever you and I face in life. And it is faith that anticipates resurrection. For Abraham, the vision of a God who could raise the dead was, I would dare say, a pretty dim vision. He could see it, but not very clearly, which really made his faith that much more remarkable to me. But for you and me, we can look back and see it quite clearly. For you and I know that in time, God himself would do the very outrageous thing that he would not require Abraham to do. You see, after God provided Abraham the substitute, in verse 13, we read that Abraham went on in verse 14 to name that place, God the Lord will provide. For indeed, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And guess what? It was on another mountain. A better mountain. At another time, God provided in a greater way. On a mountain you and I call Calvary, where God substituted his own son on behalf of us. The one who died there for us is the same one who rose again for us. Which means you and I have hope. But it's a living hope. It's an abiding hope. It is one that is rooted in the person who conquered death. We sang about it this morning. There is no circumstance. There is no situation. There is no hardship. There is no trial. There is no obstacle. There is no outrageous thing in your life that can strip that hope away from you, because Christ lives. And you can have faith that anticipates resurrection. I bet those moments leading up to verse 10 for Abraham were pretty tense. I can't get out of my mind this picture of him. His son is bound, tied up, a prisoner, captured. captive to what's going to happen next. And he's sitting on top of a makeshift altar on a pile of firewood. You know what's going to happen next. That knife isn't there to carve something out of a piece of wood in his spare time. That knife is there to slice the throat and drain the blood. That fire is not there to roast hot dogs and marshmallows. That fire is there to consume the body of his lifeless, beloved child. I can't get from my mind the picture of him reaching for that knife. How did he do it? Grabbing that knife and bringing it to his son's throat. I bet those were some long seconds. Some long, quiet seconds before God spoke. The truth is, God tends to be silent. Especially when we're really needing an answer to a prayer or really facing something. God has this tendency to wait before speaking. And the people of faith that find themselves in the midst of those moments of silence have to trust that the silence does not mean God's absence. The silence in those moments does not mean God's rejection. No. The silence is a gracious opportunity for you and for me to draw closer to God. We know God is going to move. We know God is going to speak. And God moves and God speaks when God is ready to move and speak. And his timing is never early or late. God's timing is always perfect. And so, his silence serves a purpose. His silence is intended to move us in his direction. Don't ever view the silence from God as him doing this to you. As if he's pushing you away. As if he's rejecting you or telling you you're not very important to me or I've got something else that's more important or your issue isn't that big of a deal. No, the silence is God doing this. He's beckoning us to himself. It's a gracious invitation to wait upon the Lord. No, none of us want to wait, do we? I'm not the most impatient person in the world, but I'm not the most patient person in the world. I don't enjoy really ever waiting. Nothing reminds us of our own powerlessness over a situation like waiting does. That's why in the movies, the bad guy, the evil genius behind whatever's going on always makes his minions wait. It's some nefarious way of making a statement. You know what? I'm going to make them wait just to show who's in control. And we don't like that very much, do we? We don't like that feeling of powerlessness. We don't like being reminded of who's really in control. But I'll tell you, the Lord says sometimes you need to be reminded of that. You need to be reminded that the solution to your problem, the way out of your situation, the purpose behind what you're going through is not going to be found within yourself. You may think you are in control, but you're under the illusion of control. You cannot provide for your needs. I need to show you, remind you lovingly, graciously, where the source of your strength is. Where the answer to your situation or your needs or your problem truly lies. It's not in yourself, but in me. Therefore, it is in the waiting that we find the source of our greatest possibilities. The psalmist says in chapter 37, "Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act." For those who trust in the Lord will live in peace. How do you find peace in the midst of the stuff of life? Well, it's when you trust in God and you wait patiently for him to move. And I promise, the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of every saint who's gone before us and everyone who is alive today is this: that those who are willing to wait on God to move, those who will trust in his character and remain obedient to his word, they will never be disappointed. Ever. God has never let a single person down. And those who wait on him will experience him and his ways and his goodness more deeply than they ever could have imagined before. Now, there's one more aspect to this story that seldom, if ever, gets mentioned or is noticed. I myself pass over it. But thanks be to God, he called my attention to it several weeks ago, and I haven't been able to get it out of my mind. And it is this: did you notice Isaac's silent obedience to Abraham? Did you catch that? It's astounding to me. Back in verses 7 and 8, which I alluded to earlier, you have this dialogue as the two are walking to the place where that's going to happen. And Isaac notices something very interesting. Well, okay, we've got the wood, we've got a rope, we've got a knife, we've got fire, but there's something really crucial missing in this equation, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? It's the most important part. There's no sacrifice apart from the animal. I feel like when I read this and I see this, I feel a lot like my own kids. They don't miss anything. I mean, you parents with young kids know what I'm talking about. They don't miss a stinking thing. You can't make any mistakes ever without them noticing it. And our kids, they delight in it. They find ways to make sure you know that you missed something or made a mistake, and then they tease you about it, and they laugh. Becca thinks that it's because of me they're that way, but we all know the truth that it's not because of me. They clearly got it from the other side of the family tree here. But in this passage, and this is the part that I mentioned earlier that goes unnoticed, I don't think this is just some observant child. Usually we picture Isaac as a little kid, or maybe a preteen at best, maybe an 11 or 12-year-old boy. But I don't think he's that young at all. Yeah, we tend to read this and see, oh, he's old enough to be observant that there's something missing here, but he's not really old enough to really connect the dots of what's happening. He's not really old enough to really resist his father. He's just a kid who's doing what he's told. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly how old Isaac is. Let's just be honest. But if we had time this morning, we could go through a number of the clues that I think indicate to us that this is no child. I think this is a young man. I mean, after all, how many children can carry a load of firewood on their back? I mean, I've got an 8.5-year-old boy. You all see him every Sunday, the one usually running around or talking in the middle when he's not supposed to talk. You know, all the stuff that little boys do. And my son loves to show off how strong he is. And so, the dress code at home is shirts are optional, at best. Shirts are anathema to my son. And that way we can see the muscles, right? We can see when he runs how fast he is. But the kid struggles to carry a gallon of milk from the car to the kitchen. Children don't carry stacks of firewood on their shoulders. I mean, half the grown men I know can't do that. I probably can't do that, unless it's a little bundle you get like at Walmart. You know, I can carry that easily. This is no blissfully ignorant, blindly obedient child incapable of seeing the writing on the wall. This is no weak, helpless little boy who's incapable of resisting his crazy dad. No, this is a picture of a young man fully aware by the time he's tied up by the rope. He's fully engaged with what's going on. And yet, he's absolutely trusting and utterly obedient. Where do you suppose Isaac learned to trust and obey like that? Think he picked it up from his friends at school? Think he read it in a comic book or played it in a video game? I think Isaac was the man he was because of the man who raised him. You see, Abraham had been modeling for Isaac what trust and obedience to God looks like every day of his life. It was the model for his obedience to him. Clearly, Abraham was successful in passing on his faith to his children. And friends, if you and I are ever going to start truly dreaming as a church, it is imperative that we avoid the temptation to just focus on finishing our own race faithfully, so to speak. You know what I'm talking about, man. If I can just make it to those pearly gates, as if that's somehow stumbling across a finish line is the sum total of God's plan for our lives, as if he wants us, all of us, to just spend the rest of our days barely getting by, focus solely on ourselves, making sure we make it to the end. Last week, I began inviting you and myself to dream a future that belongs to somebody else, for those who will benefit tomorrow from our faithfulness today. And admittedly, it can be very hard to be passionate about a future that we could see that doesn't include us physically. That's a really hard thing to do. But if we ever hope to dream God's dreams, it's going to mean changing our perspective from one that's focused inward on ourselves to one focused on those who are yet to come. I'm so grateful for Gracie's very precise reading of the scripture this morning. She did such a good job. Guard that deposit entrusted to you, Paul says to Timothy. Guard it, but entrust it to another. There's two things there. Yes, an essential component of faithful gospel ministry is to preserve what is good, to protect the integrity of God's word. We must be advocates and champions of sound doctrine. But guess what? We also have to fight for its perseverance, to pass it forward, to pass it on. Faithful gospel ministry is not focused just on the present, but on the future. When I turned 30, my 30th birthday, as my wife knows well, was a significant one for me. Leading up in the days and weeks up to my 30th birthday, I had a coworker at the time named Brian Easley. Brian is a wonderful guy, one of my very good friends. Thanks to fantasy football, we get to talk at least once a year because we have a league that's been going on for 15 years or something like that. Brian's a great guy, and Brian at the time was my supervisor at the seminary where I had graduated, and then now I was working there in the online program. And so when my birthday was approaching, Brian started telling me about when he had his 30th birthday. He said, "Yeah, man, when I hit 30, I started to have like this crisis where I was really starting to question, you know, what I was doing with my life and where I was going. It was kind of like a midlife crisis, but without the Ferrari, so to speak, you know." He was really starting to really evaluate his life and really wrestled with some tough issues. And I that's cool, you know, good testimony or whatever. You know, that's not going to happen to me. I know what's going on in my life. I've got it all figured out. And sure enough, the morning of my 30th birthday, I woke up. It was just another birthday. It was fine. No crisis. But that evening, I'm telling you, that evening, I remember exactly where I was. My wife and I were joining the faculty, the seminary faculty, for a dinner that concluded the faculty retreat before the new term started. And being Pastor Bill, remember Pastor Bill? I was his teaching assistant at the time. He was the theology professor at the seminary. I was invited to the faculty retreat, and we were at the closing dinner at the Jackson Country Club. And I remember my wife and I were riding the elevator to the second floor. We stepped off, and it hit me. A bona fide existential crisis. What am I doing here? I mean, I don't just mean in this place. I knew why I was, because I was told to, and it was going to be a good dinner, and it was free. What? Why am I on earth? What have I been spending my life doing? Where am I going? What does it all mean? What is the purpose behind it all? Now, I believe that questions like that, that everyone, I think everybody at some point, asks themselves something like that. I believe those questions are rooted in the fact that God has hardwired us for eternity. Do you believe that? God created you to be immortal, to live forever, for your life to extend indefinitely into the future. Because of the way we've been wired, we face questions pertaining to legacy. And yes, I know I'm going to live forever in heaven, but what about on earth? I'm not going to live forever here. What's going to continue on from my life after I'm gone? And I'm telling you, your legacy, not just as individuals, but as a church, are tied up in how we live our lives, investing in those in the future. Abraham's faithfulness was so modeled and so instilled in his son Isaac that it lived on in him. Abraham's faithfulness endured. Like the Savior who would come later, Isaac was silent like a lamb led to slaughter, utterly trusting, utterly obedient to his father, even to death. I'm sure the old man couldn't lift his grown son up onto the wood. I bet Isaac climbed up under his own strength. Abraham's descendants that God promised to him were not descendants of his body. They were descendants of his faith. Countless as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore, to be a blessing to all the nations. This church is nearly 75 years old. That's pretty close to the life expectancy of the average person. Did you know that? One generation in, are we thinking about the next generation? Are we being good ancestors today for the EMC of tomorrow? Are we willing to invest in projects and in people that will outlast our lifetime? See, you and I, as 21st century Americans, suffer from a pathologically short attention span. We are becoming more self-focused, more incapable of thinking beyond ourselves by the day. I think that's what led an American inventor and entrepreneur named Danny Hillis to invent, back in 1986, what has come to be called the clock of the long now. It's a unique clock. It's one that is built to last 10,000 years. You see, the second hand on the clock ticks once a year. The century hand, you know where this is going. It ticks once every 100 years. If you want to hear the cuckoo, I hope you can live to be 1,000. Now, he built this because he wanted to give people who were becoming pathologically short with their attention span the long perspective on time. He was trying, and still, the project remains still, that the idea is to get people to think beyond the moment. It's to inspire them to think about the future, what's to come. And I think there's something strangely consistent here with how God views time. God sees the big picture. God is the one who's patient in bringing about his plans and his purposes to fulfillment. Psalm 90, we know the verse, "For to God 1,000 years are like a passing day." It's not meant to say that 1 year equals 1,000 years or anything. There's no mathematical. It's a statement to make a point that God is patient in bringing about his purposes. Psalm 100, his unfailing love continues forever. His faithfulness continues to each generation. See, God's love and purposes and plans stretch from before time. They're experienced in the present, and they last forever. And dreaming is how you and I can love people beyond the limits of our own lifetime. How our desires and our prayers and our endeavors can go further than we could ever see or travel. EMC, how will we invest today for the future of tomorrow? What are we willing to sacrifice in order to be faithful to the calling of God upon us? And lastly, what are we going to do when God asks of us the outrageous? Let us pray. Thank you, God, that your word challenges us to think beyond ourselves, beyond the present. You first invite us to consider back before the beginning of time, to look at Father, Son, and Spirit who existed but had a plan. And you force us to look ahead to the future at the fulfillment of those plans. Lord, thank you that you desire to draw us into what you are doing in the world. May this church be one that has the courage, the conviction, the faith to be so trusting and so obedient to you that we will say yes, no matter how outrageous what you say is. And Lord, we will be those things because we can trust your character that you have revealed time and time and time. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me, unto us. May we be faithful in return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to move now into the final